organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Well, hello. Welcome to another edition of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, a pastor, church planter of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. And it is a beautiful Tuesday. It is July 30th of 2013, and I'm sitting here in my home in beautiful downtown North Garden, Virginia, recording this edition of Word Magazine. I was listening back to the intro that we've been using, and listen to the quotations, little excerpts that we have in the beginning. And I did those about 2 years ago. Probably need to update them. But the first one is John Piper, comments he made in a message where he was advocating contemporary worship and more charismatic worship. And he had some not so nice things to say about Reformed Baptists and the regular principle. And then the next quotation is from John MacArthur, talking about the importance of the text and translation of Scripture. I think that came from his message where he argues that the traditional ending of Mark is inauthentic, and that Mark's gospel should end at Mark 16:8, and that's an opinion I don't agree with. It's found his comments there to be a bit ironic. And then finally, the last comment about heresy came from a podcast from Jamin Huebner, commenting on the sort of online debate that we had over the text of Scripture. And he wasn't very happy with some of my views on canon when I argued that what you choose to decide about the text of Scripture also relates intimately to the canon of Scripture. And so the issue of text is not an atheological question, but it's actually a very serious and important question and shouldn't be overlooked. He said he'd never heard of that before. That's just out of bounds. And I just thought I'd put that quote in. It's interesting. I noticed recently someone had pointed out to me that the links were broken to Jamin Huebner's comments in the online debate we had on text or Scripture. And I went and looked around, and it turns out he's pulled the plug on his Real Apologetics website. And then I looked, and all the information that he had posted on James White's Alpha and Omega Ministries blog seems to have disappeared. And I looked. I know he's still teaching at a small school, evangelical school, somewhere out in the West. And actually sent him an email and said, you know, what happened? I noticed your stuff disappeared. And he just gave me a short email back and said he was doing okay, but just had decided to remove that material. And so I don't know if that means he's rethinking some of his ideas. He told me in the email he was not rethinking things about text. But anyways, that's the update on those quotations. We had a good Lord's Day on Sunday, good day of worship. Still preaching through Luke's gospel, and had the opportunity to preach on Luke 11, another message on Jesus as the greater man, the greater one. Busy weekend. We were on Saturday down in Roanoke, Virginia. Got to attend the wedding of the oldest son of some dear friends of ours there, Michael Rawlings, young man. His mom and dad have been dear friends of ours from when they lived in Charlottesville some years back. Dave was a deacon in the church I used to serve, one of the best deacons I've ever seen in service. And it was great to be able to be there and celebrate with them the wedding of their son. And he's marrying a girl who is a Christian, and wonderful to see young people making this kind of commitment. They're in their early 20s, and when there are so many of their peers these days who are choosing to cohabitate and abandoning the institution of marriage, wonderful to see Christian young people holding to biblical patterns, and a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. And there were a lot of young people there from Roanoke College, young Christians, and it was a good wedding celebration to go to. Well, I want to continue in this episode some of the review that I've been doing of an interview with Raisa Aslan, author of the book Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And the interview that I've been looking at is one that aired back on July 15th on the program Fresh Air with Terry Gross on NPR. I noticed that I think it was yesterday, there was a little report that showed up on the Drudge Report, which I normally check probably at least once a day, and there was a little report about controversy related to the credentials of Raisa Aslan. And apparently there was an interview that was done with Raisa Aslan on Fox News, and the Fox religion reporter, a woman named Lauren Green, challenged Raisa Aslan's credentials, and more than his credentials, she was challenging why he, as a Muslim, was writing a biography of Jesus that so clearly undermined the traditional Christian views of Jesus. And the interview was about 9 minutes. I actually located it, and here's a little clip of Lauren Green asking Raisa Aslan some questions about this, and you'll notice he gets very, very defensive right off when she begins asking these questions. And his response is, "Don't you know I'm a scholar?" As if, "Don't you know I will be objective and I don't have any bias or any presuppositions. I can look at the life of Jesus because I have a PhD." So here is a little excerpt of Lauren Green challenging Raisa Aslan.
I want to clarify, you're a Muslim, so why did you write a book about the founder of Christianity?
Well, to be clear, I am a scholar of religions with 4 degrees, including one in the New Testament and fluency in Biblical Greek, who has been studying the origins of Christianity for 2 decades, who also just happens to be a Muslim. So it's not that I'm just some Muslim writing about Jesus. I am an expert with a PhD in the history of religions.
Did everyone get the point that he has a PhD? You get the sense from his tone, he gets a tad bit defensive, and maybe it's because the reporter has sort of put her finger on something that the NPR reporters didn't have the wherewithal to figure out and to connect the dots, that perhaps this fellow has some bias in his presentation of Jesus based on his own religious presuppositions. It's funny how many are quick to point out the presuppositions of Christians, but somehow they check their brains at the door to think that a Muslim might have some presuppositions when it comes to thinking about the life of Jesus. Listen just a little bit more from this Fox News interview.
It still begs the question, why would you be interested in the founder of Christianity?
Because it's my job as an academic. I am a professor of religion, including the New Testament.
Well, this is an interesting point he makes here, and she's challenging now, or his response relates to his scholarly credentials. And the article that was on the Drudge Report points out that Raisa Aslan, his credentials as a religion scholar really are questionable. He apparently got a Bachelor of Arts degree in religion and wrote an honors thesis as an undergraduate on the Messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. And then he did a master's in theological studies at Harvard in 1999. But then in 2002, he did a master of fine arts degree in fiction writing at the University of Iowa. Haha, and just fill in the joke there, because some people would say his biography of Jesus is very fictional. And apparently, then he has made his living as an associate professor of creative writing at the University of California at Riverside. Now, he does have a PhD, did complete a PhD in 2009 in sociology of religion, or I think it's just in the field of sociology, and he wrote his dissertation on a religion topic in the field of sociology. He wrote a dissertation on global jihadism, and got the PhD from the University of California at Santa Barbara. And apparently he's taught a few classes in Islam. I'm not sure he's really taught a lot of classes in New Testament. He claims that he is a fluent, it's hard to say the word fluent because Biblical Greek isn't a language that's spoken, but that he can read New Testament Greek. I don't have any way to evaluate whether or not that is true. As we'll see a little bit later in the interview, I think a number of times he shows some confusion about the content of the New Testament, which makes me wonder about how well he really knows and understands the New Testament. Just one more little excerpt from the interview. He did get very defensive during the interview when she asked, when she raised these questions. But towards the end of Lauren Green's Fox interview, this is something that he said I found a little bit humorous. Let's listen to him.
The second page of my book says I'm a Muslim. Every single interview I have ever done on TV or on print.
Now here he's getting defensive because she said, and I think perhaps he has a point here, that he hasn't disclosed the fact that he's a Muslim, and he points out that in his book on the second page, he says that he is in fact a Muslim. But she is challenging whether he's been forthright in describing not the fact that he's a Muslim, but how, as a Muslim, his perspective colors his interpretation of Jesus. But this is the funny part coming up.
Says I'm a Muslim. You may not be familiar with me, but I'm actually quite a prominent Muslim thinker in the United States. I've written...
That's the thing I found kind of funny. You may not be familiar with me, but I'm actually quite a prominent Muslim thinker. I find that a little funny. I think probably someone who would be a prominent thinker would not have to tell other people that he is. You get the sense that he's pretty defensive about some of the criticisms that have come against him from conservative circles. Well, so there's some controversy about his credentials. Is he really a historian? I pointed out some of those things before. He wants to put himself forward as a historian. I know some critics have said he's more of giving his opinion about Jesus as a Muslim. He has some training in sociology and in fiction writing and in religion, but I would say his credentials in the study of the New Testament are pretty light. Again, I have not read his book. I'd like to get it and read it. I haven't gotten a copy of it yet. I'm just going on the basis of what he says in the interviews. And so I want to return to the interview that Reza Aslan did with Terry Gross of Fresh Air. And last time when we were listening to it, we saw his approach to the birth narratives of Jesus, and he denies that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, says, oddly enough, that Jesus must have been born in Nazareth, even though there's no, absolutely no historical record of such a thing. He's assuming that based on the fact that the Gospels say that Jesus was raised in Nazareth and that Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. But anyway, he wants to deny the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and he wants to deny Jesus' claim to be the Christ. That's been pointed out as erroneous because in Mark's Gospel, Clearly, Jesus is recorded as saying that he is the Christ when he's on trial, and he's asked, "Are you the Christ or the Messiah?" He responds, I think it's Mark 14:52, and says, "I am." And Aslan makes some erroneous statements about the Gospels not including a clear representation of Jesus claiming to be the Christ. Of course, as the title of the book indicates, his main thesis apparently is that Jesus was a zealot. Jesus was a political zealot and not the God-man. And so here is part of Reza Aslan's description of his understanding of the zealot movement at the time of Jesus.
"And these Jews referred themselves as zealots. Now, it would be much, much later, in the year 66 CE, that a group of zealots would form what's called the Zealot Party, and they would be the backbone to the revolt that would ultimately push Rome out of the Holy Land."
Now, let me just back up here. His thesis is that within first century Judaism, there was this movement called the Zealot Movement, and it sort of crystallized around 66 AD, and right during the Jewish revolt, that was crushed by the Romans, and the temple was destroyed in 70. One of his other theories is that the Gospels were not written until after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But this is the part that's curious coming up. He's going to argue that prior to the time around the destruction of the temple, the zealot movement was more a movement of piety. And this was a part of what Jesus was involved with. Here's what he says.
"But in the 20s and 30s, the era of Jesus, zealotism was just an idea. It was an aspiration. In other words, it was a model of piety that was linked to this widespread sense of apocalyptic expectation." That
now, this is a place where I think most historians of early Christianity would sort of cock their heads and say, "What?" There were certainly there was certainly a first century zealot movement, but it wasn't just a movement of piety. There were people who wanted to fight against the Romans. If you read any introduction to the New Testament, they're going to point to records from the historian Josephus. They're going to point to the fact that there were Jews who wanted to rebel against the Romans. It's oftentimes when there's a discussion of sex within early Judaism, that sex, S-E-C-T-S, they're described as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the ones who many think were at Qumran and produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. But then the fourth category of sects is sometimes called the fourth philosophy. And these were the political zealots, the Sicarii, who held the little daggers and would try to assassinate Roman authorities and Jewish collaborators. And this wasn't something that came after the time of Jesus. This was something that was happening during the time of Jesus. All you have to do, for example, is take the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 5, where Gamaliel is in the Sanhedrin, and they're discussing what to do with the apostles. And there, in Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, there is mention made of insurrectionists, a fellow named Thutis, a fellow named Judas the Galilean. These were political zealots whom the Romans had crushed. And so the zealot movement in Jesus' day was not just a movement of piety. There was a political movement, and if the Gospels have any historical credibility, what they record is that Jesus was not part of this movement. Again, Jesus taught, love your enemies. Jesus taught, if your enemy slaps you on one cheek, turn the other. Jesus tells Pilate when he's on trial before him, My kingdom is not of this world. And so Jesus was clearly distinct from the zealot movement, and yet this is an argument that Reza Aslan wants to make within this book. Let's listen to a little bit more of what he has to say.
That had seized the Jews in the wake of the Roman occupation. And the argument that I make in the book is that Jesus was deeply a part of this zealot movement, that he himself had these intense zealot tendencies, and that can be revealed in the words and in the actions that we see in the gospel.
If that was true, why didn't Jesus organize his disciples into an army and attempt to throw off the Romans? I remember reading an article or a chapter in a book from John Dominic Crossan, who is not a conservative scholar at all, but he argues that Jesus was a pacifist, the historical Jesus was a pacifist. And one of the reasons that he makes this argument is that he argues that when the Romans killed Jesus, they didn't go after his disciples. They felt like they could leave the disciples alone because Jesus had taught nonviolence. This is his theory. Now, I think his theory is wrong. I don't think Jesus was a nonviolent pacifist. John Dominic Crossan sort of sees Jesus as a 60s radical like himself. But the point he makes has some historical truth in it. If Jesus were a zealot and were crucified as a treasonous zealot, why don't we have a record of the Romans immediately seeking out to kill his closest followers? That's not what happened by anyone's historical record, by the gospel record, or by the secular extra-biblical record. The Christians did come under persecution in later decades, but they were not viewed as a threat to Roman authority, and so they weren't sought out in that way. So I think his theory about Jesus being a zealot stands on extremely shaky historical ground, and I think just about any historian of early Christianity would make a similar conclusion about some of the things that he says. Let's go on. He's going to talk about he's very keen on Jesus cleansing the temple. I've already addressed this in a previous broadcast on Word Magazine. I think he misunderstands the significance of the cleansing of the temple. I think it was a symbolic prophetic act. It was not the straw that broke the camel's back with the Romans or the Jews, but it was a symbolic act to address his zeal, not for political revolution, but for purity of worship. And then he makes some interesting comments about Jesus' teaching on render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. But let's listen to a little bit of what he has to say.
Give us one example. Well, I suppose the perfect example of this is the famous story of the cleansing of the temple. This is a story that, of course, is told in, every Sunday sermon.
Well, I don't think we do it in every Sunday sermon, but I think what he means is it's a commonly known Christian account, and one that is often the topic of sermons. I guess that's true. And let's listen a little further.
You can read about this story in their kids' versions of the Bibles. It's an incredibly climactic moment in which Jesus is attacking not just the business of the temple, but the temple.
It's a very important event. Very important event. I'm not sure I would call it the climactic event. The climactic event is the crucifixion of Jesus. And it wasn't the cleansing of the temple that immediately precipitated the arrest of Jesus. It was this, along with many other things. It was, for the Jews, Jewish leadership, it was Jesus' claim to be equal with God. It was not a political charge that they brought against him, but a spiritual charge, a charge of blasphemy. And he seems to completely ignore that because it doesn't fit with his theory that Jesus never claimed to be God. That the main charge against Jesus from the Jewish authorities is not that he's a political insurrectionist, but that he is making himself equal with God. But let's go on.
Authorities, and indeed the Roman authorities, because the two are inextricably linked at the time. And then something remarkable happens. The Jewish authorities come up to Jesus, and they try to trick him, the Gospels say.
Now he's going to get into the question about the denarius and whose image is on it, where Jesus is asked about this. And indeed, they are trying to entrap Jesus. What are they trying to do? They're trying to make Jesus appear like a zealot. And he seems to miss the irony of this. The point is that Jesus does not seize upon this opportunity to identify himself as a zealot. But let's listen to Reza Aslan's interpretation of this event.
They show him a coin, a denarius coin, and they say, tell us, Rabbi, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Now, this is not a simple question. This is, in fact, the quintessential test of zealotry in Jesus' time.
That's a claim I haven't heard, that this giving someone a coin is and asking them whether you should pay taxes. I'm not sure I've heard that's the quintessential test of zealotry. Certainly they were trying to entrap Jesus. But again, let's continue and see what he has to say.
The zealots, being deeply anti-Roman, refused to pay tribute to Rome. The tribute was seen as an abomination. It was sort of proof that the land belonged to Rome instead of God. And so by asking Jesus this question, should we pay the tribute or not, what they were really saying is, are you or are you not a zealot?
Yes, I think to some degree that's true. But again, what Aslan is going to miss here is that yes, Jesus could have said at this point, don't pay the taxes to Rome. If he were truly a zealot, that's what we would expect him to say. Yes, don't pay the taxes to Rome. But instead, what does he say when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's? What he says is that he and his followers are to be people who respect authority. This flows out of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But the further implications of that is that you should honor those in authority, even if they are pagan Romans. You should not seek to overthrow them. But as Paul will say in Romans 13, except that no authority has been placed there except by the will of God. And so, but on the other hand, Jesus is going to teach that one's conscience as one of his disciples is beholden, though ultimately, to God. And so in the secular city, in the world, yes, we should be respectful of authority and we should pay taxes, but our ultimate allegiance is to God. Our consciences are captive to God and to his will. This is why the early apostles, when the authorities tell them not to preach in the name of Jesus, they say we must obey God rather than men. And the general Christian outlook toward government, based on the teachings of Jesus, is that we respect civil authority as long as what they ask us does not bring us into conflict with God's will and God's commands and God's ways. But Aslan is going to take this account where Jesus rejects zealotry and somehow make it a statement where he is sort of lukewarmly affirming zealotry. Let's listen to what he says.
Jesus' answer, of course, has been famously understood throughout the centuries as render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. And
it's famously thought that because that's what the gospel writers record that Jesus said. But let's continue.
This has been interpreted as this kind of milquetoast compromise.
Whoa, who has interpreted this as a milquetoast compromise? It should be interpreted as an extremely wise, a sapiential statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not be entrapped by men. He will not be caught on political sides. What he's doing is expressing a sublime and powerful teaching about the flowing from the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, man's obligation to those who are in authority, but man's ultimate obligation to God. And so in no way should anyone take the words of Jesus as some sort of milquetoast compromise. That's not what it was, and that's not how Christians have understood it, and that's not how the gospel writers understood it. That's not how the first people who heard Jesus say this understood it.
Jesus' part, neither the priestly position of yes, we should pay tribute, nor the zealot position of no, we shouldn't pay tribute, but, you know, an attempt to say, don't worry about the things of this world. Focus on the things that matter, worship and obedience to God.
Again, I'm dumbfounded that he's not realizing if Jesus was a zealot, why didn't he seize this opportunity to proclaim himself a zealot? This teaching of Jesus in the temple environs just before his crucifixion actually completely refutes Reza Aslan's thesis, and I'm not sure why he would even raise it in support of his thesis when I think it so clearly argues against it. Let's continue, though, and listen to a little bit more of what he has to say.
But historically speaking, that's not at all what's taking place here. The word that Jesus uses, apodidomi, doesn't mean render. It means give back.
Apodidomi does mean give back or render, but what's the semantic significance of that? He reminds me here of what preachers sometimes do, and that is mention a Greek word, like just the fact that you mentioned the Greek word has some kind of significance to it. Well, he used the word apodidomi. That means render. That means give back. Yes, he said you should give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You should give him the tax that is due to the civil magistrate or the civil authority, because he's been appointed there by God to restrain evil, as Paul puts it in Romans 13. And you should give to God the proper stewardship of your lives, because Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. I don't see in any way, shape, or form how that is a compromise or how Jesus is trying to appease various factions. If this was what he was trying to do, he was very unsuccessful, because in the end he ends up being crucified, charged as being a blasphemer by the Jewish authorities, charged with making himself the king of the Jews by the Roman authorities, and that's ironic, because he has not been a political insurrectionist. He has taught love of enemies and not attempted to overthrow the Romans. But again, I think Aslan's argument here is certainly very curious. I'm going to go forward just a little bit. And Terry Gross, the interviewer, begins to ask Aslan about the crucifixion. And I think his answers here are very interesting. And I think this is a place where we do see definitely his bias as a Muslim, because he wants to downplay, obviate from the historical emphasis upon the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's listen to how Terry Gross begins to ask the question here.
Would certainly in the eyes of Rome be tantamount to an attack on the empire.
So in comparing your, you know, evangelical understanding of Christianity and of Christ to your historical understanding of Christ, let's jump ahead to the crucifixion of Christ. So in your historical understanding of the Jesus story, why do you think he was crucified?
Well, there's only one reason to be crucified.
Whoop. Now, I want you to notice something strange about that response. She asked him, why do you think Jesus was crucified? And it's interesting, she assumes that he believed, that Raisa Aslan believes that Jesus was crucified. And of course, that should be the assumption. I think I said in a previous broadcast that the most clearly agreed upon historical item from the life of Jesus, from all historians, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, is that Jesus of Nazareth died by being crucified. It's mentioned in the Roman historian Tacitus. It's affirmed in all the Gospels. It is part of the proclamation of the early apostles that despite the fact that crucifixion was a horrible death and it was an ignoble death, and still Paul could say, we preach Christ and him crucified. So the crucifixion of Jesus is a clear historical fact. She assumes that he believes this is true, but when he answers, he didn't really answer clearly an agreement with the fact that Jesus was crucified. Listen to this just one more time, if I can get this in the right spot. Here we go.
You know, evangelical understanding of Christianity and of Christ to your historical understanding of Christ, let's jump ahead to the crucifixion of Christ. So, in your historical understanding of the Jesus story, why do you think he was crucified?
Okay, her question is, why do you think he was crucified? And this is his response.
Well, there's only one reason to be crucified.
Huh? There's only one reason to be crucified. Now, he doesn't agree that Jesus was crucified, but he wants to talk instead about there's only one reason to be crucified. And I want to suggest that I think there's a real possibility that Raisa Aslan is following a Muslim teaching from the Quran that Jesus was not actually crucified, that he was only assumed to be crucified. And then I think there are various traditions in the Hadith that there was a substitute for him, perhaps even Judas, and that Jesus perhaps was never even crucified. That his answer seems to imply a desire to talk about the tradition, the belief that Jesus was crucified, and he's going to make the argument that Jesus, that the report of Jesus being crucified will back up his claim that Jesus was a zealot. But he doesn't seem to want to address or affirm that Jesus was crucified. Let's listen to what else he has to say. He's going to say some other things that are quite controversial about the crucifixion of Jesus.
Under the Roman Empire, and that is for treason or sedition. Crucifixion, we have to understand, was not actually a form of capital punishment for Rome. In fact, it was often the case that the criminal would be killed first and then crucified.
Well, he's made some really claims here that could be historically challenged. Probably the most well-known book, scholarly book on the crucifixion that is in print and used by scholars today is one, it's a classic, written by a German scholar named Martin Hingel. And the title of it is, in English, is Crucifixion. He wrote it, I've got my copy of it right here, I pulled it out, taking a look at it. He wrote the book in, I think 1976. It was published by J.C.B. Moore in Germany, and the German title of it was Mors Turpissima Crucis, Die Kreuzigung in der antiken Welt und die Torheit des Wortes vom Kreuz. And then it was translated by a fellow named John Bowden and published by SCM Press, London, and Fortress Press in 1977. The copy I have is a third printing from 1982. And there are a couple things that, if you read through Martin Hingle's work, that would challenge some of the things that Reza Aslan just said. First of all, he says that crucifixion was only used for one reason, for treason or sedition. But if you read Martin Hingle's very scholarly treatment of crucifixion in the ancient world, he has a chapter, chapter 7 of his book, that is titled Crucifixion as a Penalty for Rebellious Foreigners, Violent Criminals, and Robbers. And so first, there's a historical problem with Reza Aslan. Yes, crucifixion was used for treason. And it was used against slaves who rebelled against the Roman Empire. Spartacus and his followers, thousands, were crucified. But it was also used as a penalty against criminals, violent criminals, and robbers. So, you get my point. It's historically inaccurate to say the crucifixion was only used as a penalty for treasonous activity. That is a historical error that Reza Aslan has stated. And then secondly, this is really strange. He claims that crucifixion was often done on people after they had already died. So people were put to death, and then apparently, from what he has to say, their bodies were then put on the cross. And again, I've read through Martin Hingle's book, and I thumbed through it again just to make sure of this. But I didn't see any place in Martin Hingle's book where he described people being killed and then being crucified. In fact, that would go completely opposite historically of why the Romans used crucifixion. Crucifixion was a means of executing criminals. It wasn't the bodies of people who were dead weren't put on the cross after the fact. They were put on the cross alive, and it was an instrument of torture. Let me just read one little section from Martin Hingle's book, Crucifixion. This is on page 87 of the edition I have, and this is the paragraph. He says, "At the same time, crucifixion satisfied the primitive lust for revenge and the sadistic cruelty of individual rulers and of the masses. It was usually associated with other forms of torture, including at least flogging. At relatively small expense and to great public effect, the criminal could be tortured to death for days in an unspeakable way. Crucifixion is thus a specific expression of the inhumanity dormant within men, which these days is expressed, for example, in the call for the death penalty, for popular justice, and for harsher treatment of criminals as an expression of retribution. It is a manifestation of transsubjective evil, a form of execution which manifests the demonic character of human cruelty and bestiality." That's the end of the quotation. I point that out to say that Reza Aslan, I think, is trying to get around the fact that Jesus was crucified. That while he was living, he was nailed to a cross. And perhaps it's part of a Muslim polemic against the historicity of the crucifixion to say that someone's dead body was put on the cross, but that Jesus did not suffer, bleed, and die on the cross. Perhaps he's making some kind of argument that God's prophet would not have been allowed to suffer. And so I think you should understand the presuppositions that Reza Aslan has when he approaches the account of the crucifixion. Let's listen to just a little bit more of what he has to say.
Crucifixion was in reality a deterrent. It was a obvious symbol to subject peoples.
I agree. It was a deterrent. It was people were crucified in the crossroads, and it was a deterrent. It was to say, don't go this way. So with that part, I would agree.
What happens when you defy the will of Rome? Which is why crucifixions always had to happen in public places, at crossroads, on hills, at the entrance of...
I'll agree with that. Martin Hingle will agree with that.
...of cities. And so... punishment that was reserved solely for the most extreme crimes, crimes against the state.
Well, it was reserved for extreme crimes, agreed, but part of what he said earlier, and he'll say again, is that it was only for political insurrection. And that's the part that I think is historically inaccurate. And he tries to make that point to prove his point that Jesus was considered to be a political revolutionary or a zealot. And so I'm saying that he's begging the historical facts to try to prove his point.
Insurrection, rebellion, treason, sedition. That was the only crime for which you could be crucified.
It wasn't the only crime. Again, I'm going to go to Martin Hingle. You can look on pages 49 and 50 of his book, where he talks about crucifixion being used as a form of punishment under Roman administration against, as it says on page 50, dangerous criminals and violent men. And he talks, for example, about pirates and slaves who had committed crimes. It was considered the punishment of slaves. It was a punishment for non-citizens. But it was not just for those who were political revolutionaries. And even if the Romans crucified Jesus, believing him to be a political revolutionary, because this was part of the charge that was brought against him, the point of the gospel accounts is that when Jesus was on trial, he tried to instruct Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, that he didn't come to establish a temporal kingdom, that he came to proclaim the kingdom of God. Let's listen a little bit more of what Raisa Aslan has to say about the crucifixion.
And so that's why, if we really want to know who Jesus was and what he meant, we should start not at the beginning of the story with him in a manger, but at the end of the story with him on a cross.
I agree completely. The heart of the Christian proclamation is Jesus Christ crucified. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about the gospel that has been handed on to him, that he has handed on to the believers at Corinth. It is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day, and that he appeared to his disciples. Again, it's interesting that although Raisa Aslan wants to talk about the end of Jesus' life, he does not mention the resurrection, probably because he doesn't give historical validity to the resurrection. Yes, the cross is significant, not to show that Jesus was a political zealot, but the cross is significant because believers preach the atoning significance of the death of Christ on the cross, that he stood there and that he received in himself the wrath of God for sin, and that his death had atoning significance, that when he died on the cross, he died for sinners. He died for the elect. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And so the crucifixion doesn't prove that Jesus is a zealot. It proves that he is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the earth.
Because if Jesus was in fact crucified by Rome, he was crucified for...
If Jesus was in fact crucified by Rome. Do you see how Raisa Aslan is never going to admit that Jesus historically was crucified? What he's going to say is that Christians perceived that he was crucified. And he's going to argue that on this basis that he was a zealot figure. But it's interesting, he nowhere does he express that Jesus was in fact crucified. He takes it as hypothetical, but not as real, as reliable truth.
Sedition. He was crucified because he challenged the Roman occupation.
Before Jesus is crucified, Pontius Pilate asked...
Now we're going to transfer again now. Terry Gross is going to ask a question about Jesus' claim to be the king of the Jews. And this is going to transition a little bit into some further discussion about Jesus's self-understanding and how he was understood by those around him, by Pilate, and by his disciples. So let's listen to a little bit more.
Are you the king of the Jews? What's the significance of that question?
Well, it is the crime for which he is being accused. In other words, it's the only reason that Jesus would be standing in front of the Roman governor in Jerusalem to begin with. He's there simply to answer the charge made against him.
Of course, according to the gospel accounts, he is tried first before the Jewish authorities. He never would have been brought before the Jewish authorities unless, or before the Roman authorities, unless there had been a plot against him by the Jewish authorities. And as John's gospel makes plain, the reason that Jesus was brought before the before the Roman authority, before Pilate, was because that the Jews did not have the civil authority to execute someone. So the point of the Gospels is, and Reza Aslan does not ever discuss Jesus' trial before the Jewish authorities, before the Sanhedrin, where he's accused of blasphemy, of making himself equal with God. But he wants to only talk about the trial before the Romans, where the false charge is made against Jesus, that he has made himself to be a secular king. Let's listen to some more.
This case is striving for kingly rule.
And he says, and Jesus says.
Well, Jesus' answer changes depending on which gospel.
No, Jesus' answer does not change depending on which gospel you look at. Each gospel presents a unique and authoritative perspective on the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, but they all agree that Jesus was tried before Pilate, and he was falsely, wrongly, ironically accused of political sedition, and even has an inscription over his head, the King of the Jews, when the irony is he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's what all the Gospels agree on. The Gospels are not at odds with one another. They each offer unique perspectives, but they are in agreement as to who Jesus is.
You read, and partly that has to do with who the Gospels were written for. Remember, all of these Gospels were written after the destruction of Jerusalem.
I've already addressed this before. He assumes all the Gospels are late. This is part of his argument that the Gospels aren't historical. They're written many decades after the life of Jesus. Again, no one knows for sure when the Gospels were written. He assumes they're written after 70 AD. Many credible scholars would date them much, much earlier. And besides, even if they're not written in their final form until the 50s or 60s, they're still based on traditions, oral and written, that go back to Jesus himself, what Jesus said, as remembered and recorded by people who were around him. And so what the Gospels record are historically reliable.
After the Jewish revolt had made the Jewish religion pariah in the Roman Empire, so it was very important for these early Christians, who were, after all, writing about a Jew, and, by the way, a Jew who shared the same revolutionary zealot tendencies as the insurrectionists who started the revolt against Rome in the first place, to make him sort of...
Of course, he's going to make an argument. It's nothing new. This argument's been around since the Enlightenment, since the rise of modern historical biblical criticism. He's going to make an argument that the authors of the gospel and later Christianity corrupted the original views of Jesus. And part of his argument here is the Gospels are not reliable. The Gospels present Jesus saying things, or the truth, the heart of Christianity being something that was completely different from what the original Jesus preached and taught. And this is modern historical criticism. There's really nothing new in what he's putting forward. He's going to argue that that the simple Jewish movement was sort of hijacked by Hellenistic diaspora Jews like Paul, and then by Gentiles, and it transformed Christianity into something that it wasn't in the beginning. So it assumes this huge gap between what primitive Christianity, what Jesus was like, and what the first preachers of Christianity proclaimed about him. And again, that is a false dichotomy. What the apostles and the early Christian preachers preached about Jesus, what the gospel writers wrote about him, we believe were exactly reflecting what the historical Jesus taught and what he believed about himself and what he proclaimed about himself.
More manageable for a non-Jewish audience. And so as a result, Pilate in the Gospels slowly transforms into this deeply sympathetic character, right up to the point where in the last Gospel, in John, he's deeply pained at the idea of having to put Jesus to death. He's forced to do it by the crowd of Jews who are demanding his blood. He literally washes his hands of the entire event and then reluctantly hands Jesus over.
Well, this is interesting. He's arguing that the presentation of Pilate changes from the Gospels, from the earliest Gospels. I assume he's going to believe it's Mark, to the last Gospel, John. Jesus, or Pilate is progressively presented as being more sympathetic to Jesus. And again, I just don't think that's true. I think if you read the gospel accounts, every single one of them presents Pilate as sympathetic to Jesus because he perceives that he is an innocent man who is being falsely accused by the Jews. He's been... we know the governor of Judea, he was from 26 to 36 A.D. He would have seen the inner workings, the strivings, political strivings of among various divisions within the Jewish leadership. And he would have seen that Jesus was being entrapped by them. And again, the point is all the Gospels, they don't present different views on Pilate. They all present Pilate in a very similar way. What's amazing is the similar presentation of Pilate. He also makes another one of those kinds of errors. He implies that John's gospel is the only one that strongly records this in Pilate. But then he wrongly says that John records Pilate washing his hands after turning Jesus over. In fact, that is in Matthew's gospel. It's in Matthew 27:24. Matthew also records uniquely how Pilate's wife came to him and said that she had been troubled in a dream about Jesus. That's Matthew 27:19. We could argue that Matthew presents the Pilate in the most favorable light as upholding the innocence of Jesus as opposed to John. The point is that all the Gospels present Pilate in this way. There's no progressive view. John doesn't present Jesus as Pilate most sympathetically, but all the Gospels agree that Pilate recognized the innocence of Jesus and only reluctantly agreed to have him crucified. And again, he's going to argue against this, that how would Pilate have done that? Of course he would have done that. He was trying to maintain peace as a governor in a troubled land. And it's completely understandable how he would have been willing to sacrifice the life of one, what he perceived to be one Jewish rabbi, in order to give peace in the land that he's trying to rule as the Roman governor.
By the masses. This story is, of course, complete fantasy.
This story is complete fantasy. If this story is complete fantasy, we can know nothing about anything that happened in the ancient world. This is complete historical skepticism. It's beyond the pale. It's assuming the Gospels are not at all historically reliable. And Mr. Aslan cannot substantiate and cannot prove this claim that this is a fantasy. As I've noted before, even scholars who are not Christians will tell you that the Gospels are really our only reliable record from the life of Jesus. And when we have four Gospels, and all four of those Gospels agree in their presentation of the trial of Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate's reluctant handing of Jesus over to be crucified. We have to believe that that is a historically reliable presentation of what actually happened when Jesus was on trial before Pilate.
I mean, what we know about Pilate, the historical Pilate, is that he was a deeply cruel and hard man who had absolutely no sympathy for the Jewish sensibilities at all, routinely sent his soldiers into the streets to slaughter Jews whenever they disagreed with any of his decisions. The idea that he would be strong-armed by the crowd into handing over yet another Jewish rabble-rouser, one of probably hundreds that he had sent.
Again, yes, Pilate was a cruel man, but he was also a politician, and there is absolutely nothing that strains historical credibility to believe that under such circumstances, during a Passover, that he would not have attempted to avoid controversy by handing Jesus over to be crucified, by acquiescing to what he perceived to be popular sentiment, particularly as it was being expressed by those in authority among the leadership of the Jews. Sacrifice the life of Jesus and maintain peace. This would have seems to make perfect sense, seems to be perfectly reasonable way to understand historically what happened, and there's nothing unreasonable or fantastical about it.
To the cross that month alone, it really begs the imagination, but in the...
Again, how does it beg the imagination? It seems completely reasonable.
Pilate's story, we get a sense of precisely who the audience for the Gospels was. The audience wasn't the fellow Jews of the Gospel writers. The audience was the Romans, and particularly the Roman elite. They became the primary focus of Christian evangelism after the destruction.
Yeah, well, the Gospels were written for anyone who would read them and who would want to know more about Jesus. John tells us at the very end of his Gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name. Whether you were a homeland Palestinian Jew who was reading the Gospel, whether you were a diaspora Jew, a Hellenized Jew, whether you were a Gentile, and certainly that's shown in the book of Acts as the Gospel spreads from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and beyond to the ends of the earth, to God-fearers like Cornelius, to out-and-out pagans like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. The Gospels are written, yes, for Romans, but it's written for anyone, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. So the Gospels have a universal scope in that they are addressed to all who are believers to edify them in the faith, whether Jew or Gentile. And they are written then to also evangelistically for those who are not believers to read so that they might be submitted to the confession that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is Lord.
Jerusalem in 70 CE.
Why, after the destruction of Jerusalem, did the subjects of the evangelism change to the Romans?
Again, yes, historically, the first Christians were Jews, and you, all you have to do is read the book of Acts and see that the Gospel then spread to and as it was taught and preached to those who were Gentiles. But it's not that the Gospels were fashioned especially for Gentiles, and things were changed or tampered with in the story of Jesus to accommodate some kind of new audience. No, that the Gospels were written by primarily Jewish Christians, like Matthew and like John, like Mark. Luke possibly could have been a Gentile or a God-fearer, we don't know. But it was written, and it was written again for anyone who would read and hear and understand who Jesus is. We don't have to assume the Gospels were sort of fashioned and tampered with like it was like some kind of marketing device for some kind of new audience.
The destruction of Jerusalem was the consequence of the Jewish revolt, this moment in which a group of zealots took up arms against the Jewish occupation and miraculously managed to free themselves from Roman control and managed to also stay independent for about 3 or 4 years until the Romans finally returned in 70 CE. When they returned, they razed Jerusalem to the ground. They destroyed the temple of God, this sort of this living repository of the Spirit of God. They murdered tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews.
Yes, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was a very significant event in the history of early Judaism and in the history of early Christianity. And it was a significant, very significant event in the ancient world. You can go to Rome today and see the Arch of Titus, which still stands there, and you can see the artist's depiction of the menorah being carried out. Yes, that was a very significant event. But Reza Aslan wants to charge that the teaching of Christianity changed, radically changed after this event. And that's what he has not proven historically. We can assume with just as much validity that the preaching of Jesus before 70 AD was essentially the same as the preaching of Jesus after 70 AD. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15 before 70 AD. He wrote it during his missionary journeys. He probably died as a martyr in the 60s, so before the destruction of Jerusalem. And what does he say is the heart of the gospel message? Does he say the heart of the gospel message and the heart of what Jesus taught was a political revolution against Rome? No. He taught the heart of the Christian message is Christ and Him crucified, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was dead, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, and that He appeared to His disciples and showed through that the power of God, how God had vindicated His life, and how He called men to believe and have faith in Him. And if they did, then in the final resurrection, they would not have to fear the judgment, but they would share in the resurrection, of which He is the first fruits. And they would be in glory with Him forever, worshiping and praising and enjoying in all its fullness the worship of God and being in the presence of God. So Reza Aslan has presented some challenges to the crucifixion. He's presented some challenges to traditional Christianity. But I think we can see that the things that he challenges are a suspect. They're questionable on historical grounds. They're certainly a suspect on theological grounds. There's a little bit more of the interview, and maybe we'll get back to it in the end as to whether or not Jesus founded Christianity, or did he found a new religion, or was Christianity sort of invented or fabricated by his later followers. That's what he says towards the end of the interview. Maybe we'll get a chance to come back and review some of that in a future Word magazine. Someone I read pointed out that the title of Reza Aslan's book is Zealot, and they suggested that probably that title reflects more who the author is than it does who Jesus is. Certainly, Reza Aslan is a proponent of Islam. He is a Muslim. And the view that he presents of Jesus in his book is one that reflects a zealous Muslim Quranic view of Jesus rather than a view of the Gospels. And the question is, which view of Jesus do you accept? Do you accept the view of the Quran of Jesus, or do you accept the view of the Gospels, the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you accept their presentation of Jesus? And I would encourage you to read the Gospels, and I think if you do, with an open mind and an open heart, you'll be convinced that they present before you an authentic picture of Jesus. Well, I've enjoyed this edition of Word Magazine. I ask God's blessings upon you, and hopefully we will come back with another edition next Tuesday. Take care, and God bless.
Doings for how deep your thoughts seem.